Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to today's daily edition of Arc Studies Live, Had God Said. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this morning's edition, we're just going to continue addressing some of the issues that are taking place out in the marketplace of ideas. Do have to say that I didn't get a lot of opportunity yesterday to really kind of watch what was out there. Our particular focus is going to be to take a look at church hierarchy. My intent is to not only address those things, I think the worst thing that anyone can do is just curse the darkness. We are not called to just curse the darkness, you know, and unfortunately that's what I see a lot occurring, identifying what the problem is or what perceived problems are, but not a whole lot of, okay, what do you do about them? Or how should they be addressed? And so it's my intent to not attempt to take anybody anywhere with the information, but to provide you with the information that will give you opportunity if, in fact, you are truly seeking opportunity to come to an understanding of what it is that you are having challenges with. Let's see. You know, just got to tell you, watching what's taking place out there, what I see is a lot of defining perceived problems, but not addressing perceived problems. One question that I was privy to see was if in fact we're not under the law, then why are we under the law of divorce or something to that effect? I'm not trying to misrepresent the question. And the conclusion that I saw by, you know, some of the individuals in this conversation is, okay, so then the only, we're still under that law, even though we're not under the rest of the law. Christ is the end of all the law for believers. Romans 10:4 is absolutely clear in illustrating for you and I. Okay, what am I doing here? Yeah, he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to all who have come by faith. He is the end of the law for righteousness for those. And so, just for clarification, we're not under any law. In fact, when Christ addressed the very subject matter that they were discussing concerning divorce, the Pharisees brought that up to trap him, as they always tried to. What they did was they mentioned, or what they said to him was, look, you know, well, let's read this, Matthew 19. How came to pass at verse 1? came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came to him and tested him. This is what they always did. They were constantly trying him and saying, is it lawful? Now, what couple of things I want you to notice about this. The struggles that Christ had with the Pharisees always related to God's word. Now, when you see, you know, concerning the law, don't forget that they're talking about God's word. Under the old covenant, that was the cornerstone of God's revelation to them. All right? And so they tested him concerning it, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? In other words, the whole idea was to trip him up so he would contradict God's word. That was the whole point. And you find this all over the place. Same thing with the woman that they brought in the act of adultery. You know, that was a battle about the word of God. That, you know what, I may touch on that today. Just, again, I'm not trapped by my notes, and I know we're talking about one thing, but I may very well, I'll try my best to come back to that and illustrate for you that's what it is, the temptation. With Satan is always an attempt to distort and or discredit and or put someone in a position to contradict God's word, because if one can be shown to be contradicting God's word, then one's claim to be representing God is illegitimate. It's either the God is not to be respected, which not even Satan takes that position. James says, the demons believe in God and they tremble. It creates a work in them. But I have people who contradict God without trembling. All because they're trying to appear clever amongst the masses. They want to see themselves as sort of like an elite class of people who are the clever ones who have somehow figured out, loopholes. If I see one more person, anytime you start talking about church hierarchy, and I did see this yesterday, when it's just like, it's almost like a petulant child. No one's in charge of me. You can almost read the rebellion in that. That's what it's all about. No one will limit what I say. Well, someone should be, if you're saying something goofy. I have a dear brother right now who is absolutely ticked off at me. And he has to work himself through it. Dear brother. And he's ticked off because he was going at these people, and I felt the way he was going after them was illegitimate. Don't get me wrong. There comes a time for a literal frontal assault. But you don't start there. I don't think it's wise to start there. Now, I'm not in charge of anyone. People have to serve the Lord as they see fit. But if you put yourself in one of my venues to do it, then I'm going to correct that because I don't agree with it. Anyway, so Jesus, while talking to them, said, when they said they decided to trap him, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he said to them, have you not read, listen to what Jesus did, and answer to that question, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become a hood, they shall become one flesh. So then they shall no longer be two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder, is how King James puts it. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put away? How come Moses allowed that? How come we find that in the writings of the law, which were written by the hands of Moses, is their question. Christ's response is, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so Christ actually goes back to the origin of what it's intended. Now, remember, we talked about, actually I did this in print. I was talking about, in response to a question that was asked about apparent contradictions, and I did this in print. But at any rate, we're trying to reconcile a couple of passages, one where it says that God commanded him in 2 Samuel 24:1, and the other one is, I believe, 2 Chronicles 21:1, where one says God, stirred David up to number the men of Israel, and the other one says Satan stirred him up, and he's like, that's a contradiction, or it appears to be. Well, they said it was a contradiction, or could you reconcile it, the person asked. And I pointed out that's what's called an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction. An apparent contradiction is where, if in fact you don't look at it from an objective perspective, it appears to be something. If two people walked in a grocery store and you asked them how many people were outside, and one said, well, five, and the other one said, well, three, it doesn't mean that they contradicted each other. What it means is that one noticed five and the other noticed three. But all the people, it might have been eight people out there. That's what's called an apparent contradiction. And an actual contradiction would be there were only three out there, and the other one said there were only five. Then that creates what's called an absolute, and it's then subject to what in logic is called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says a thing cannot be both true and false, or both this and that in the same context at the same time. If it is, then the person is one of them is completely wrong. If I said there are only blue Volkswagen Beetles in Ohio, and you found one yellow one, then I was completely wrong. I wasn't mostly right, because out of a million, you found one. I wasn't mostly right. There's no ground I can hide behind, because my statement wasn't that there were mostly. My statement was there were only a particular color. So the finding of even one of 10 million means I was completely wrong. All right, and so that's what the law of non-contradiction teaches. All right, so in an apparent contradiction, it submits itself to that same principle, and it comes out with shining colors. In that passage, it's an apparent contradiction if you understand God's sovereignty. And I use the example of Job for the sake of explaining God's sovereignty. In that account, and I love Job because there's so much that can be taught there. It could be the heirs of prosperity theology, which teaches that true faith is shown by good health and great wealth, and the story of Job shows that true faith is shown in spite of health and wealth. It completely, again, contradicts that. The law of non-contradiction, it invalidates that in that story. Well, another thing that it invalidates is the teaching of Calvinists, for instance, who teach that God, because God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, that means that man doesn't have free will, and that's not true. Because under God's sovereign will, the overarching canopy of God's sovereign will, and by sovereign I mean God is in absolute control of everything. Nothing can happen unless God permits it to happen. Nothing can happen. All right? But the two pillars, if you will, that hold that overarching canopy of his sovereign will aloft are his permissive will and his perfect will. Now, God's perfect will is what God intends for a particular thing. All right? It's what he intends for it. His permissive will is what he allows simply because he has given us free will and we don't always carry out his perfect will, and he puts himself in an absolute position. The wages of sin is death, then we would all have to die. But instead, he permits us to continue to exist and, in fact, has assisted us in what we could not achieve by providing a way out where there was no way out in Christ Jesus. Well, the story of Job is a perfect illustration of these two pillars of permissive will and perfect will, holding aloft God's sovereign will. Because in God's sovereignty, nothing can occur, right? Which also undermines the whole prosperity theology teaching that Satan is in control somehow, and God can't. God doesn't have legal entree to do anything in the earth, as Kenneth Copeland would put it.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
And so, according to them, God can't do anything on the planet. And, in fact, Satan is truly in charge, and God has no right to even challenge Satan, at least in their theology. That's why they believe that Satan could just walk up and say and do and, you know, treat God the way God, he did. In fact, they bring up the very situation of Job's encounter Satan's encounter with God in that encounter with Job as an illustration of how Satan is in charge and God truly is not in charge. You know, I said, for the most part, Satan didn't even have to answer God, you know, when God was talking to him. In fact, I thought I had that clip. I was going to pull it up. I really need to reload clips. I kind of cleaned out a bunch of clips. And so I did not, I didn't put that back up there. But in fact, they do teach that Satan is in charge, and Satan was kind of really mouthing off at God, because according to them, it's God who is the biggest failure in the earth because of all of the shortcomings and losses.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
All right, I'm going to stop doing that because I can't play the long clip on that. But in the long clip, he mentions all those things. I will load those up, and I won't leave you hanging. We will talk about that in the future. But anyway, back to the point about God's perfect will and his permissive will, holding aloft his sovereign will. That story is a perfect illustration. Because, you see, when Satan came before God in the first chapter of Job, it's not Satan who brought up Job. It's God who brings up Job. He says, look, have you considered my servant Job? Righteous, upright, fears God, eschews evil. So God bestows virtues on the fact that Job is carrying out his meaning God's, perfect will. And Satan's response is, well, of course he is, because you let him have a whole lot of stuff. You're letting him have a whole lot of help. I mean, a whole lot of wealth. Of course he is. You give him a whole lot of wealth, and you won't let me touch him. All right? That doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't have legal entree. What it shows is God's sovereignty. Satan's complaint is, we can't touch him unless you allow it. All right? God said, okay, take all this stuff then. And that's exactly what occurred. So in God's sovereign will, because they could not touch him, because nothing can occur without God's specific permission, God permitted Satan. So in other words, God's permissive will allowed Satan to test his theory about Job carrying out God's perfect will. The two pillars seem perfectly right there with the overarching principle of God's sovereignty. At any rate, after that occurred, of course, we know the story. Job came through a flying color. God bragged on Job again in chapter 2. Righteous, upright, fears God, eschews evil. And then Job says this. I mean, God said this about Job. Even though you caused me to move against him without cause. That's what God says. Now, two things about that. Number one, Copeland, Caps, Creflo and Autumn say Job's fear brought his calamity on him. That's a bunch of crap, because God said it happened without cause. In other words, there's nothing that Job did that caused it. That only occurred because God brought Job up and allowed Satan to test his theory. That's the only reason that occurred. But what I want to emphasize you to or direct your attention to is that even though God did not go in and wreak calamity on Job actually, he did do it permissively. And so therefore, when God refers back to what Satan did, but God permitted it, God referred to it as in the second chapter, as, although you caused me, you moved me against him without cause. Now, at no point was God ever against Job, or did God ever do anything against Job, but because he is sovereign, it can be said, and is said, that God moved against him because God allowed it. It's the same as in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, when it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord leaving King Saul and an evil spirit of the Lord entering him. Well, why did an evil spirit come from the Lord? Well, that's actually the same situation. In Job, Satan, an evil spirit, went from the Lord to Job. You see, because only God permits it. And that's why it can say that Isaiah 45:7, I believe it is, you know, I create calamity. All right? When God says things, because he's sovereign. Not that he's doing it actually, but he's doing it permissively. All right? And so I say all of that to go back to what we're talking about in Matthew 19, when they ask, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce and put it away? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. It says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So even though God's perfect will was illustrated before the giving of the law, in his permissive will, because the men were literally finding any reason to leave women hanging, and because these women were left by these men for various unjust reasons, and the women were bound by the law from remarrying or marrying anyone else, God permitted it not for the sake of the men, but for the sake of the women. I'll say it again, not for the sake of the men. I'll say primarily. Because there are true cases where adultery takes place, but not for their sake, but for the sake of the women. Because according to the law, and the Apostle Paul illustrated this in referencing how the law, we're no longer under the law, in Romans chapter 7, he pointed out, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. All right, and so the intent was in marriage was from the beginning to be bound, because you are making a vow to God that this is the individual who I am now echud with. I have left father and mother, and now I am echud with this person. I have become one flesh. All right? In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you see, because when a person marries, they marry God, they marry the other person, but they're making a vow to God. That's why Jesus said what God puts together. He sanctions that because that is his perfect will for a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's why it says what God has put together, because God sanctions it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 4, it says, when you make a vow to God, and that's truly what a marriage is, it's a vow before God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin,
nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? So, in other words, you cannot come before God and declare that, you know what, I acted hastily. You know, I messed around and I married the wrong woman. That's not an excuse before God. This is why we have to take the opportunity to make sure that when you make your yea should be yea and your nay should be nay. That's why these flipping words that are being thrown out there concerning God's word in the marketplace of ideas, this daily show was intended to address. So at any rate, that is one thing that I heard out there. And the other thing that I continue to hear out there in the marketplace of ideas is this outright rebellion. If you participate in many of these groups and all the rest of that, and someone starts talking about the hierarchy of the church, you know, you'll see somebody literally, and this, it's just amazing. It's almost, and I'm not trying to be unkind or insulting by saying this. I'm saying if you observe it, this is the only way to describe it. It's like petulant children. No one's in charge of me. That is just unbelievable. You know? And I understand that sounds more like some of it's church hurt because of the abuses of church. Some of it is just outright rebellion because they don't want to submit themselves to anyone, you know. And ultimately, that's your choice. I mean, look, Romans 14 is clear. We all must give an account to God, you know, for what we do. So you don't want to throw a stumbling block on occasion to fall in each other's way. But that does not change the fact that God has set up a hierarchy in the church because God is a God of decency and of order. It is not a place where everybody, see, people love the Socratic session where everybody just throw a question out there and, you know, just continuously everybody just, let's just all just give our idea of what this means, you know, instead of learning the faithful word or maintaining the faithful word as one has been taught. You know, it's just this whole idea of, you know, we're all just going to come together and we all want to have something to say. We all need a little bit of shine. That's what he rebuked the Corinthian church about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Corinthian church was just like we are today, where basically people were looking for shine for themselves, and they did not submit themselves to God's will, to God's word, and to God's way, or to God's hierarchy. That's why Paul, in that one book, had to set so many of these things straight. It's a complete book of, excuse me, it's a complete book of rebuke. if you were to go through the book, an entire book of rebuke. You know, he starts off looking in chapter 1 and he tells him, I plead you, brethren, in verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the same thing that there be no divisions amongst you. Now, the only way that believers will speak the same thing is if they're speaking from the same source. But in order for us to even get there, there must be integrity, not only personal integrity, but an integrity amongst the brethren, so that we all understand that we are carrying out roles together, that none of us is out here to get shine for himself. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, all right, Now, let me stop there, okay? And I'm not going to, there's no such thing as a fivefold ministry, but I want to stop there for one moment, because what I need you to do is to look at the ordinal order God has placed those gifts, all right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this, chapter 12, verse 28, God has appointed these in the ecclesia. First, I didn't create that order. God did. He created an ordinal order. So first, in authority of the teaching gifts, was apostle. Because apostles spoke with the very mind of God in an extended fashion. Unlike the prophet who spoke the words of God, God would say, say this, and they would say it. Apostles literally spoke the mind of God. A good example of that can be seen in what people, again, want to say they use to try to undermine the word of God. And say, well, see, we don't have to listen to Paul because Paul spoke his opinion. And it's just amazing that the people who say that are the same people who you'll see on other places. And I actually, I mean, they have written statements that are out there that we're going to prove everything, you know, because the Bible is true and all the rest of that. But then when it comes to things they disagree with, see, the Bible's not true. That's Paul's opinion. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is one thing that people try to use to undermine the authority, because Paul says things they don't like, they disagree with, but because Paul in this book had, while talking about divorce, Paul said this at verse 10 of chapter 7, he said, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother who has a wife who does not believe that she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. All right? And so people look at that and say, see, Paul is clearly showing that he's given his own opinion. Well, first of all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is. All right? Peter calls all of Paul's letters, including this one, Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. All right. Peter also says of Scripture that no, and of course, all Scripture being God breathed is 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and where Peter called all of Paul's writings Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and following. All right. But also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. All right. So according to Peter, even when Paul said the rest say I, it was God speaking. It was theanoustos, no private interpretation. All right? So let me explain to you simply what's being said here. I mean, it's actually quite simple. All Paul said here was not his private interpretation. Apostles literally spoke from the mind of God in a limited fashion. And when Paul in verse 10 says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, all Paul is illustrating for you and I is that Jesus covered that already. In fact, you and I just read it in Matthew 19. Jesus covered that. What Jesus did not cover is what he talked about in verse 12. That's why he refers to what Jesus already covered in Scripture. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, and the Lord did. But the rest I, not the Lord. Not my opinion. Jesus didn't cover this. What did he then talk about? He talked about a brother who has a wife who does not believe. You see, because in any conversion situation, someone could come to Christ and their spouse may not come. Their spouse is an unbeliever. Jesus didn't address that. He addressed a marriage and divorce in the context of God's people, those who are God's people and know God's will. But now you have a situation where someone has come to know God's will and the other one still does not. What to do? Well, Paul then addresses the rest of it and paints the rest of that picture so that you know what to do in that situation. And what to do is, look, if they're willing to stay with you, then you're still bound to them. You're not to divorce them. But if they choose to leave, verse 15, let them depart, you are not bound to them. If they choose to leave and desire a divorce from you, then you're not bound. You see, because God has not put that together. For you it is, but for the other person, there's not even an acceptance of God. And so all we have there is Paul illustrated. Anyway, let's go back to chapter 12. And so when he sets up this hierarchy of ordinal order, and by ordinal I mean in, there is a sequence or a flow of authority. Apostles are greater than prophets, not because of them, and that was the Corinthian mistake, because the Corinthians turned it towards who they were, as opposed to what God's will was. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to tell them, and again, 1 Corinthians is a perfect example of the church you and I exist in today with the same abuses. But Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if indeed you did receive it, why are you glorying? See, that's our problem, is that we can't understand that we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to God's will and carry out God's will God's way. He has a perfect will, even though he permits you to say stupid stuff. That's not his intent for you to say stupid stuff. And by stupid stuff, I'm talking about to contradict him. He permits you to contradict him without leaving a crater in the ground. We should be fortunate that God does not think the way we are, but is long-suffering towards us. And so the challenge is, individuals always want to draw shine to themselves. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Why? That your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And understand that during the time and where he was speaking to was the seat of wisdom. Most of the wisdom literature that we still refer to in Western civilization came from Greece and its schools of wisdom. Socrates being the greatest of them. Socrates, of course, was the teacher of Plato. Plato being the teacher of But the greatest individuals who are considered paragons of what wisdom is. Why can't I not remember that guy's name? In fact, he wrote Metaphysics, as well as Physica. But at any rate, I cannot think of his name. But at any rate, Socrates also developed a method of arriving at truth. It's what we call the Socratic method today, by questioning everything. Truth is not found in a single impeccable source. truth is, or a premise is introduced to the group, and then the group Socratically, and by Socratically I mean by asking a series of questions, arrive at truth. That is not the way God operates. God is a single source of impeccable truth, didactically, meaning one single source of truth that we all must submit to. And people who don't want to submit have a problem that's greater than I'm not under anybody. They don't want to submit to God. You see, because if they say, the Holy Spirit in me can lead me he'll teach me. And that way, they don't have to submit to anything outside of themselves. So they just make up the rules as they go along. Because the Apostle Paul came to them and was not trying to be eloquent to the Corinthian church, because of that, he came. Because of his coming to them and speaking clearly and succinctly, but not trying to move them emotionally by his riveting speeches, because of that, these individuals actually did not want Paul around. Have you noticed that you hear more about Apollos in the book of 1 Corinthians than anywhere else in Scripture? And that's because Apollos was a big, strapping Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria, of course, being another seat of wisdom in the ancient times. And he was an Alexandrian Jew, which means he was wise. And they Athens and Alexandria used to, you know, share wisdom. Not only that, he looked good. And so the Corinthians said about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what they said about Paul. They said his letters, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So because Paul didn't look the role and because he would not come and try to wow them with eloquence, they basically said, look, Paul, you can write us, but, you know, just write us. You know, we'd much rather see Apollos because he fits our ideal. Because you got to understand, in Greek culture, not only was it the school of wisdom, but also the school of the perfect environment of the perfect anatomy. The Olympics came from that. You look at a lot of the Greek artwork, the focus on the anatomy of man. And so Apollos fit the bill. He was wise and he looked the role. And Paul was a regular, scrawny looking dude, you know, who was half blind, and on top of that, he intentionally was not eloquent. Now, it's clear that there was some eloquence about him because you read his letters, you know, and you could see he clearly could write. Clearly he could. But he wasn't trying to wow them because he knew what their problem was. And so he became what they needed, right? But look at how Paul characterized their rejection and their retreat within themselves and their Socratic ways in verse 12 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Look at what he said. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They think they're wise. They think that that's how it's done, Socratically. That's how you arrive at truth. But you cannot measure your standard of Christian service by what those around you are doing. That's like measuring your level of education. You know, you got a fourth grade education, and everybody else around you has like a second or third grade education, and you measure the level of your education by those who are around you. And in doing so, all you're doing there's still a long way for you to go, but because you're not looking outward towards a source of that dictates or illustrates what education is, but instead you're defining it by you and your little group. You see, so in doing that, those who are in rebellion, who have left the institutional church are doing the same thing that individuals in the institutional church did as they created the system that they're in. They began to define God's word by themselves and amongst themselves. And then, you know, enlisting people to agree with them. And those who agreed soon, the whole goal in all these churches or these organizations like this is to agree soon so that you can gravitate up into that top circle, you know, who sort of, you know, you're the fourth grader amongst second graders, not recognizing that what God calls for is in advanced degrees. But because you're not looking at what's required, you're only looking at because you think that you are greater. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We don't measure and compare ourselves by and amongst ourselves. We look to God, the author and finisher of our faith, Philippians 1:6 and Matthew 5:48. Now, I don't just reference scriptures to try to show you I'm super smart and I have great recall. I'm horrible at those things. I'm referencing them so that you look them up. All right, so God set the hierarchy that is in the church. I didn't set it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at what he says about these gifts. All right, 28. God has appointed, not people, God has appointed these in the church first. I didn't say first. I'm not the one who created or used that word. It was not me. God did. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Now, in teachers, he includes all of the illuminatory teaching gifts. Apostles and prophets are what are called revelatory teaching gifts because new revelation was given. With the apostle in more of an extended fashion, with the prophet, it's almost like with the apostle's video, with the prophets, it's snapshots of God, thus saying the Lord here, thus saying the Lord there, thus saying the Lord here. Whereas with the apostles, more like video. It's like, you know, you just spoke the words of God, or as the apostle Paul put it in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, what you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so they knew they were writing scripture. They knew that these were God's words that they were speaking. And that's why Paul said, even if I come back later and say something contrary to these things, let me be accursed in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And so I did not set up that ordinal order. God did. By the very definition of that, there is a hierarchy. Apostles, prophets, and teachers. Now, what they're going on is say, well, yeah, but now we can all do this. So in other words, we're all these things. Well, let's continue to read what God said. See, because that's the problem. They don't want to read what God said. They want to speak of their own spirit. All right, not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the divine author, will not contradict the divine novel. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teacher. After that, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, what's interesting is we've taken, like, tongues and miracles today, if you watch churches, and they're like the primary thing, you know? That's out in front. But that's not the way God set his church up. All right? But then he goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions. And I offer these rhetorical questions to those who say, okay, well, today we're no longer, that hierarchy doesn't exist, or we all can just come together Socratically, following Socrates' model, not Christ's model. So we're all going to come together, and we all just can contribute. Well, this is what Paul says. Are all apostles? And the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Absolutely not. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. And so he set a hierarchy, and he said everybody is not part of that hierarchy. Whether you like it or not, that's what Scripture says. Now, one of the abuses of the Corinthian church was that very thing, the same attitude. In the 14th chapter of this book, all right, this is what he says, all right, verse 23. This is what these all are looking to do. Listen to what he says. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, all speak with tongues. Well, I'm sorry, not verse 23, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation? Everybody's just coming together, and everybody's just jumping in, even though everybody's not these things. Then he says, let all things be done for edification. Then he sets order to it. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two, or at the most by three. It's not a group tongue fest. Look at the abuses to the tongue speakers in our society. He says, let it be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, which means one at a time. Is that how you see the tongue speakers speak in tongues today? Is that how you see? But wait, he doesn't stop there. He says, one at a time, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, then shut up. Is that what you see? Now, what people do is they turn in their own spirit and say, nah, see, because there's two kinds of tongues. One is the gift and the other is the prayer language. That's a flat-out lie. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that. Zero. That is all rhetoric, and that's why that's argued Socratically. And then people will tell you, well, you can't tell me what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. Well, you can't tell Joseph Smith what the Holy Spirit's doing in his life. Because Joseph Smith said in Moroni 10:3-4 that if you ask the Heavenly Father with a sincere heart and real intent, he'll manifest the truth of Mormonism to you by the Holy Spirit. Don't look to God's word to see what God says about it. See, because that's doing what God said. Follow Socrates' example. Let's just have a discussion about it. And we'll arrive at truth in our discussion, a new truth. He goes on to say, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. That all may learn. Even in that setting, he doesn't say arrive at anything. If, in fact, one is presenting truth, then he says the other should be learning from the truth being presented. The problem in this church is that it was as rebellious as Christians are today. And why was it rebellious? Let me see. I've got 2 minutes. I can do this real quick. Why was it in this state? Well, as Paul said in the 3rd chapter, brethren, he's speaking to this church. I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Now, spiritual just means mature, synonymous with mature. Carnal is synonymous with immature. He says, I could not speak to you as mature Christians, but as to immature Christians, as to babes in Christ. So he shows you carnal is babes. Now, there are three states of a Christian, actually two, and one has two subcategories. You have mature Christians, and then you have immature Christians. Some are immature because they just were born, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. But then you have others who are babes because they will not submit to God's word. The book of Hebrews chapter 5, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And then he says this, and you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. He defines what a babe is. A babe is someone who's unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's what a baby is to God. Solid food is those who are full age, who by reason of hinkses, by reason of putting to practice what they've learned, have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. Looking up, I see I'm about at a minute in the broadcast. Thank you for joining me this morning. We're going to continue to talk about the hierarchy of the church and some of the challenges to it in the marketplace of ideas amongst well-meaning Christians. Many, I believe, are well-meaning. I think some are infiltrators and deceitful workers, as Paul illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have any questions or comments concerning anything I've said today, and you're listening via the archives, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838, my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until tomorrow's morning, this is Rick Young, the apologist, looking forward to our next time together. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,